And so I think when we understand that it's God's mission, that God is wanting to bring good news, and we are joining in with what God is doing, that it's not all on us, that we are not the KPIs of God, we get to enjoy the fruits of experiencing people's lives changed and people being in love with God and us falling more in love with God, more in love with people, more in love with our world.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. This week's episode is based on feedback that I got from some of you who wrote in and asked, can we please have more episodes on discipleship and formation? How do we lead well in this area? What are some ideas for shepherding people toward growth? Well, today we are going to get to that question, but through a door that you might not at first expect: evangelism. When is the last time you told someone your story of coming to faith? You came to faith, think about it, because of a network of people who shared their faith in various ways, with words, without words, possibly also by sharing their own story of coming to faith with you. Your discipleship began with evangelism. Your ability to continue to know and share the good news depends on your discipleship, which includes continuing to discern and tell the story of what God's up to in your life. Mission and discipleship are connected at the root, and today we're going to explore some of those connections, not only through our guest's own life story, but also through her experience with particular discipleship programs, as well as what she's learned through a first career as a geographer and her husband's career as a mechanic. My guest today is the Right Reverend Dr. Eleanor Sanderson. Eleanor is Bishop of Hull in the Diocese of York and was previously the Assistant Bishop in the Diocese of Wellington, New Zealand. She serves on the Anglican Communion Commission for Discipleship and Evangelism and has a passion for the renewal of God's church through multiplying missional disciples and intentional communities. Today, we talk about backpacking, bus rides, and the multifaceted journey of coming to Christ, helping guide others along the way, and how this all maps onto the geography, sometimes the literal geography of discipleship. We'll also look at a practical apprenticeship model of discipleship that she calls discipleship coaching. She suggests some excellent resources and a powerful format for that, and I can't wait to share that with you all. At the end of this episode, stay tuned for a new bonus segment. We're going to start experimenting with some new bits and pieces for the podcast, and this is one of them, a bonus segment at the end of our main segment of the episode. We will share a quick dispatch today from a chaplain in Pakistan about creativity in interfaith community and resilience under persecution. Finally, like I said, this episode happened because you got in touch with us. We've got more episodes coming up on topics that you have written in and requested, including more on formation. So write to me at ambernoel@livingchurch.org and send me feedback, suggestions, ideas. I always take them into consideration. If it's something that you'd like to hear more about, chances are there's another listener out there who's thinking the same thing. So don't be shy. Now, paddle your little boat up the Humber River. We're stopping in the port city of Hull in the Diocese of York, England, for a conversation on where our travels take us and how God meets us at all the stops. We hope you enjoy the conversation. I wonder if you could just tell me a little bit about where you're calling from today. What's it like where you are this time of year?
So I am pretty much on the banks of the Humber River. So Hull, one of the famous landmarks in Hull is the Humber Bridge, and I can see that out of my window. And it's beautiful sunshine today and full of all the spring blossoms. So I've got lots of cherry blossoms and things today, which is beautiful.
Bishop Eleanor, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
It's a real privilege to be with you and to have this conversation together. Thank you for the invitation.
First, I would just love to hear a bit about your background, how you got to where you are. And I'd especially love to hear your story of coming to the faith, because it just so beautifully connects with what you do now and some of the things that we'll be talking about today.
I was brought up in England. So I was from a little village in Derbyshire in the Peak District, and didn't grow up going to church. But in England, lots of our little village schools are Church of England schools. So there was that aspect of school assemblies, hymns, visiting church at Easter. So there was that sense of involvement as a child. There's a little bit of a joke in our family. Like, my mum will often say, we have no idea where she got it all from, but Eleanor kind of went to God at a really young age. So it was this sort of sense of, like, there's this joke about when I was in a nativity play, I was asked to play Mary, and it was like I really was Mary. I think I just, like, deep in my knowing, I knew what it meant for the presence of God to be present. Like, I think that's what it was. Like, I just knew that God was real. Even though I had that influence through the schooling, I didn't understand the basics of the Christian faith. And so then as I grew up as a teenager, you know, just did what everyone else does and just thought, this is what life is. But I had moments where I felt God calling. So I have one really clear memory of being a kind of youngish teenager and waking up one morning and thinking, I want to buy a Bible. And going on a bus into Sheffield and thinking that I'd seen a bookshop near where there was the, what I now know would have been the cathedral, and going to buy a Bible. And just this sense of the presence of God again, I think that's what was drawing me. Like, I recognised this sense of peace, this sense of there being something more. And so again, then when I was kind of a later teenager, did go to church, and I went to the kind of village church next to where I was living at the time. And again, it was this sense of God. So the Peak District is a beautiful part of rural England, a lot of time in the dales and hills and going to church. And it was this sense of, this is this peace. But I didn't understand what was happening in church. So I'd been to church with some of my Catholic cousins when I was quite young, and I'd been told I wasn't to take communion. Mm. And I didn't really know what that meant, but I just knew that I stayed sitting when they all went up. I didn't really know what that was. But everyone was lovely to me, but no one sort of said, hello, who are you? I mean, do you want to know about Jesus? Do you want to know what it is we're doing? And I didn't know what questions I needed answered. And so, you know, I went off traveling and took my little Bible with me that I'd bought. And when I read my journals at that time, that's when I went to Massachusetts, it's full of God. So it's full of my wondering. I'd almost say full of prayers, even though I didn't really know what praying was. And then I was in Mississippi, so did volunteering for the national parks. And in Mississippi, was hosted by a Christian family. And they were Episcopalians, and I went to church with them. And that was the first time I sort of shared, I don't think I can take communion. And it was this beautiful moment where Gail, who was my kind of host, she talked to the priest and said he'd never refused communion, you know, from you, but he'd also be really happy to baptize you. And I can remember the night before, just this incredible excitement of thinking, I don't understand all this, but my hunger is being met by an invitation. I wasn't met with you can't have communion, you don't understand. It was, you won't be refused, was what I was told. But as I was sat in the pew, in my head, I thought, I don't think I can yet. I don't understand enough. But at the same time, I just immediately had this sense of vision of being with Jesus and Jesus breaking bread with me. So it's me too, I think. But it was this very, very clear image of Jesus sharing bread and wine with me. But again, like, I was traveling, I was backpacking, I didn't have any anchors. The long and short of it is I then traveled on to Fiji, so my first time in the Southern Hemisphere, and I got appendicitis on a remote island and nearly died. And in that moment, I felt such a sense of God's presence, a huge sense of peace. Obviously, I didn't die, I survived, but it was quite a difficult journey. My insurance sent me back to England to recover, then back out to New Zealand. And when I was traveling around New Zealand, for the first time, I really met somebody my similar age and stage who was a really committed Christian. And we were traveling down the west coast of New Zealand. The person she was traveling with got sick and stayed behind. And her and I became travel partners down the west coast. And she shared her faith with me. And that was she shared her faith because she was uncomfortable with some of the culture that was happening and the kind of backpacking stuff. And I'd gone to find her. She was reading her Bible. So, oh, I've got a Bible. And she sort of said, it sounds like God is really trying to get to know you. And I was like, what do you mean? I heard something for the first time that because of what Jesus has done, I can have a deep relationship with God, and that is an invitation that I can say yes to. And so that was when I was about 18. And it was when I got to university there. God had gone ahead. And in my halls of residence at university, that end of that year, was someone who had parents with CMS missionaries. He had grown up with a strong faith. And that was the beginning of me having a continuous presence of people who knew what it was to walk with Jesus in their everyday. And that's when I started to go to church and, yeah, then was baptized. So that, yeah, I was baptized, I was 19.
As you're telling your story, the image that is coming to my mind is just of a very gentle net closing around you, not in a scary way, but the sort of like gossamer net sort of like coming closer and closer around you, that you're the fish that God is trying to catch, but it's woven of all these different elements. It's woven of time. It's woven of the beauty of nature and being in the beauty of nature, God's voice speaking to you in church, as well as just on your own in your life, the kindness of other people, particularly the kindness of other Christians and their hospitality, and then a clear articulation of the gospel in words, one-on-one to you, was also important. And then you entered into this community that was also a part of it. So all of these threads coming around you is just such a beautiful picture, because there can be a kind of narrative, and I think it's true for some people, that the way of their way of receiving the gospel or coming into the church is a more straightforward path, or there's sort of one main thing that they can point to, you know, that's leading them in. But so often it's this sort of woven bits of different things over your life that slowly close in. I just wanted to point that out. And does that resonate with you?
Yeah, it really does resonate. One of the things that I didn't say is when I then did start to go to church, they had something that was called Oasis, and it was an introduction to the Christian faith. So it's kind of like Alpha before Alpha. And that was the vehicle of then understanding bit by bit and going, oh, okay, here's a teaching aspect to it. And there was an older woman who became my mentor in a way. So then I had her alongside me. So exactly that combination that you've spoken about is, I think, is a really releasing thing for people to know, that we can't have a structure or a system that we rely on more than the living God. And so the way that God will prompt us into other people's lives will be part of this rich tapestry. The way that you might talk to someone on a bus is different from the way that you might live with someone in a student halls. And the way that you approach faith sharing will differ, and we aren't the best judge of that because we don't know what God's doing. We have to be in prayerful waiting and discernment with the Holy Spirit, and then be obedient to where the Holy Spirit sends us, or responsive, and then change our posture depending upon what God is doing. And we might not ever understand that. So the young woman who shared her faith with me, I've never found her again, because this was before the internet. So I've been desperately trying to find her to say, look what happened.
I hope she's somewhere. I hope she's somewhere as, you know, like a committed Baptist or something. And then she sees that the result of her witness is an Anglican episcopacy. Exactly. I love how God works, always creating these organic ecumenical connections, whether we know it or not. I'm so glad that you shared that, because I would love to talk to you in a few minutes more explicitly about how you approach discipling people and training people in that kind of openness. You know, how do you teach evangelism? How does this missional mindset connect to daily bread discipleship? But before we go there, I would like to hear more about your vocational piece, because you were a geologist first, right? You were trained as a geologist and worked in that field for a while, and then went into ministry. So I'm curious about that transition and that connection, if you wouldn't mind sharing a bit about that.
I was a geographer rather than a geologist.
You were smiling and nodding so politely, and I thought, I wonder if geographer is actually the word in front of me instead of geologist. Anyway,
I'm laughing
yes.
because I didn't quite have the head for the maths of the geology, but why part of the geography is, I think I just come to that bit of God so loved the world. The gift with geography is that you can't have a set kind of paradigm or window through which you look, because the world is the thing to which you are called to write and to investigate and to understand. And I did that mix of human and physical geography, so the earth, the rocks, the landscape, and the people, and the societies and the cultures. And so in order to be able to understand, you have to change the questions you ask or change the lenses you put on. So it gives you a real breadth, and it just exposes you to the wonder of our world and the way human beings choose to live in it. So that's where you have this combination of seeing the world that is good and the world that is not as good as it could be. For me, the kind of vocation as a geographer and the vocation as a priest feel pretty similarly aligned in many ways.
That makes so much sense to me. I'm just curious, what was one of the biggest surprises for you in this connection between geography and ministry?
I think what I'm thinking of is when I was doing my PhD, the question that I arrived with was really, why was spirituality so alive and part of community development in the majority world? And how was it being wrestled with in the Western world with a sense of fear and the need to kind of separate out? Whereas that holistic way of understanding the world and being human and the heavens and the earth in a variety of religious understandings hadn't got that anxiety in the majority of the world. And so this was a long time ago, and I was doing this in a way that may be differently done now. But what geography does is it gives you a variety of spaces and places as your analysis. So depending on where your space or place of study is, you can see different things. So I chose to use a strain of geography that's called embodied geographies, which are geographies of the body or the way that the body moves through space and place. And so my journey with participatory methodologies with community groups in the Pacific and in Africa was exploring how the bodies of people interacted in the geographies of development. So when you're doing community development, how do we embody that in our own lives? And what happened through that was that this progression and interaction happened between our actual bodies, our bodies that are hungry, our bodies that may have experienced abuse, our bodies that may be holding tightly to one another in the joy of community and in the physicality of dance, you know, in Africa, are also the body of Christ. And so the community groups that I was speaking with were speaking with a consciousness of themselves, but a very clear consciousness of being the body of Christ. And that language of the body of Christ and how that space, that spatial understanding, then enabled contextual theologies from the Pacific and from Africa to infuse a different way of thinking about actually policy of development work, started to shift and open my mind. And it did exactly what you said. It opened my mind to ministry and has forever changed the way that I have then been the church and understood the church.
That's lovely. How do you approach defining or explaining evangelism today? You mentioned anxiety in the West or in, you know, global minority nations, that we have a hard time thinking about the spirit world and the physical world as being united and interpenetrating. You know, we get really nervous about angels and demons. We explicitly talking to someone on a bus about the faith is a lot more feels like complex or anxiety ridden in one of these places than it might be in a place like Zambia or Fiji. So how do you approach this for people? Because you're working in the global north right now. And again, has this definition of evangelism changed or not for this moment? What do you think?
It's definitely a word that can conjure up a lot of baggage and a lot of excitement in different ways. And I think in my early journeys as a Christian, I remember when I went to New Zealand having, with the home group that I, the church that I became part of, we did a kind of gifts, a ministry gifts, kind of time of prayer and a time of exploring. And I can remember being prayed for and people going, oh, evangelism, evangelism. And me just going, no, I don't want that one. Because it just felt like really like fear inducing. And then I thought, well, no, actually, that actually does flow through me. But it's the fear of rejection, I think, is what comes up. Whereas the good news is good news. And in New Zealand, in a very, very secular setting, the church didn't have a public forum anymore in the way that it does in England. And I think it's very complicated in the USA at the moment in different ways. But certainly as a bishop in England, there is a space to speak into the public square. In New Zealand, that is not the case. So if we were good news, we were good news. So if we were doing advocacy around climate change, when we were doing advocacy around refugee asylum numbers and providing homes of hospitality, when we were building social housing, we were good news. And so people wanted to talk with us. And what I experience here in England, particularly in the communities that I work with in Hull and in our coastal communities, where there's a lot of addiction and deprivation and the kind of consequences of that in people's health lives, it's really not uncommon for people to say to me when I go to confirm them, Jesus has saved my life. And it'd be actually real. People who've had incredible deliverance from addictions and are part of communities that have changed their life. They've broken cycles in their families, they've broken cycles in their own life. And so the good news is good news. And I feel so surrounded by that now. And when we are good news and we experience good news and we want to share that, then there's no anxiety.
That's right. It's not the, because I think of Bishop Eleanor, the anxiety of the salesperson who doesn't quite totally believe that this vacuum cleaner is the best vacuum cleaner, but they know they have to go door to door anyway. And I think that that is some of the anxiety around evangelism that I'm familiar with or that I grew up with. What would you say for a Christian who is struggling with how the gospel is good news, who maybe can't point to a story of dramatic deliverance, for example, in their own lives, but need to be reminded what's that place from which they can really, truly, from their heart, say, God is good, you know, Jesus is Lord, you know, whatever that gospel articulation is for them?
I think it is that rekindling of our first love. You know, God is our first love. And when we share what we're learning about God, that's as good as it gets in some ways. And so our own experience of I'm learning about the patience of God, you know, or I'm going through grief and I'm learning about God's comfort. I've got lots of questions, but there's a kindness in the church around me. You know, if it's very simple ways that we find the good news in the little moments of our own spiritual prayers, but also in our life in the church, being able to stop and notice the good and speak of the good is enough, you know, in some ways. I think the other thing that might be helpful to share is when I worked in the Diocese of Wellington, we would gather regularly throughout the year for what we'd call training days. And they were just days where we could come and support and resource each other. I was asked if I would share one on evangelism. So we did evangelism 101. And then we did evangelism, the word makes me want to run away and hide. And basically, both workshops were exactly the same. So people who were like, oh, yeah, I want to come to evangelism, got to come to the same workshop as those were like, I don't want to go to evangelism. And the first thing I asked all of them was for them to remember how they came to faith and listed, like just as you did with me, or you picked all these different ways, named these ways and just said, if this way was part of that, put your hands up. Most people had a range of ways where they had come to faith through kindness, through other people. But one of them was through no human interaction, but a direct encounter with God one way or another, a kind of sense of spiritual, whether that be angels or a sense of spiritual connection. In both groups, over a third put their hand up at that moment.
Wow.
And that just shows you how active God is.
I'm shocked too by the fact that I would not have guessed that one third of this group would have put their hands up at that.
Yeah, in both groups. Yeah.
So just if people have these experiences, they just hold close to their chest. Partly, I think, Bishop Eleanor, because they're so precious. It's like talking about how much you love your spouse or your first kiss or something. I think there's something precious about those things, not precious in the negative sense, but in the positive sense. And so there can be not only a fear around evangelism, but a kind of shyness that has to do with the difficulty of articulating something that's tender and that's sort of touched the center of your heart. Do you know what I mean?
I do. And I also think what I've noticed when people have shared things with me as in my kind of priestly role or as bishop is that people have a fear that they've done something wrong or that the kind of degree of intimacy that they have with God is like, is that okay? The incredible woman who shared her story of, she's one of the first women priests, and she had this profound encounter with Jesus at a moment. And she was really nervous for me reading her autobiography. She said, is it okay that I said that? I'm like, that's amazing. It's beautiful. Of course God is doing this. And I find particularly when I'm in prisons, the stories are so powerful of people having experiences of angels or people having direct connections with God. And so I think when we understand that it's God's mission, that God is wanting to bring good news, we are joining in with what God is doing, that it's not all on us, like we are not the KPIs of God. We get to enjoy the fruits of experiencing people's lives changed and people being in love with God and us falling more in love with God, more in love with people, more in love with our world. That's the journey of evangelism. It's a journey of falling more in love.
I love how you describe that we do that together. God is doing it for all of us and to all of us. We're discovering where each other is along the path, helping each other, encouraging each other on to the next step. That's just a really beautiful vision. Isolation, disconnection from peers, burnout. Many Christian leaders know how this feels. At the Living Church, we realized a long time ago that we weren't just here to be a magazine or a podcast, but a catalyst for connection. Through digital and in-person opportunities, we love creating a sanctuary for the shepherds, cultivating fellowship, continuity, and stability so that leaders can thrive and local churches can too. So how do we do this? Through lots of pastoral emails and phone calls, actually, with friends and subscribers like you, but also in public ways, webinars, conferences, our online covenant journal, teaching and preaching resources, and the Living Church podcast. We're called to encourage those on the front lines of parish ministry. So when you donate to the Living Church, you are funding this lifeline for connection and renewal. Whether it's $5, $50, or $5,000, your gift will not only continue the products and programs that you're enjoying right now, it will encourage and equip another leader like you. Donate to the Living Church today. You can go to livingchurch.org and click donate, or check out the link that's always in the show notes. You know, something that you do that's already come out in our conversation, I think, because I kind of feel in moments I'm getting a free coaching session, you do something called discipleship coaching. I know many listeners are clergy. They have questions about how to approach discipleship for their congregations. Discipleship coaching sounds so fascinating. Can you tell us a bit more about what discipleship coaching is and what felt need it arose from?
I think for me, coming into the language and then a more intentional engagement with discipleship was a paradigm shift for me. So I was already ordained, already serving in the church in a variety of ways. And I came across kind of disciple-making movements probably in like 2010, so around that kind of time. At that moment, I encountered people, they're from the north of England, they came over to Australia and New Zealand, sharing some of the things that they'd been learning about intentional discipleship and how to support people to coach one another to grow as disciples together. And it was this sense that Jesus asked us to make disciples. He said he was going to build the church. But actually, in the way that we live often as the church, we thinking that we're running the church, we're building the church. Mm. The different expressions of our church are absolutely beautiful. But if we haven't got intentional discipleship within it, that the risk is that we are missing out on what our first kind of fruit of following Jesus is. So to be a disciple is to be a learner. So we're learning what it means to live a Jesus-shaped life. It's a language that we would use in the Anglican Communion. We're learning to how to have our lives shaped and changed to be more like Jesus's. The two things that I think are really critical and have really crystallized for me over the years is that discipleship in Jesus happened in community and in the context of mission. So Jesus basically said, I'm going for a walk, do you want to come? You know, he invited people to join him in his mission. And he didn't like take them off. They would debrief and pre-brief. They'd have quiet spaces where they'd process. But they were on mission with Jesus and they were learning together. So Jesus formed them as a community, men, women and children. They were a community together. That's really clear in the Gospels. And so then the early church imitates the same pattern. They're formed in communities with one another and they are formed in mission. And in a way, to go back to kind of what I was saying about development, that the idea that we separate out in the West, you know, body, spirit, you know, mind, body, these separations and can sometimes mean that we've approached learning in a very cognitive way, yes, as opposed to an apprenticeship model. So my husband's a mechanic and he was an apprentice. He's trained lots of apprentices. You couldn't teach someone to be a mechanic and not be in a garage with a car. but we will teach people to follow Jesus or the knowledge of God without being in community, the body of Christ, or in intentional mission. And we wonder why we have this challenge of evangelism, because it seems like an add-on or an option, as opposed to this is what it meant for me to say yes to Jesus. And so our kind of means of coaching and supporting are gathering in a smaller group, so you do genuinely share life together in organized ways, so like fortnightly, hour and a half sessions where we will look at something in the life of Jesus. For example, there's no greater nurture than Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. And it also say, pick up your cross and follow me. So there's no more challenge than Jesus. But today, what is Jesus saying to me? Is Jesus saying, Ali, you need to come and rest with me? Or is Jesus saying, you need to rise to this challenge. I know this is sacrificial, this is hard, but I want you to trust me, step forward. And how do I know, unless I'm engaging with the aliveness of the Holy Spirit, the living presence of Jesus, which is also given in the body? So as we journey with a smaller group over weeks together, we get to notice each other and say, I'm noticing this. This is a theme of vocation within you. This is a theme of what God is saying. And so then we go away and do things. So we kind of will have a plan of like, I think God is saying this to me, therefore I'm going to do the X. So for me, it could be actually God is saying, step up. I'm going to say yes to this invitation to be part of something. For example, for me at the moment, there's a Poverty and Truth Commission in Hull and I'm sensing God is saying, step into that space. So then I would go back to my kind of group and I would say, this is what I said I was going to do. This is what it looks like. And we just keep that journey going. Another way that's happening here in York is Mustard Seed, which is the most beautiful program, which is about intentional discipleship in places where life is tough. And they have this kind of beautiful journey, the stepping up journey of listening to God, listening to themselves and listening to their community and supporting each other where they're growing in each of those kind of confidence of those things. And then being commissioned as community ministers, someone who, for example, has experienced an addiction background may find that as they process their own journey with God, that God is enlivening them the way that they can open the door for others to have confidence. And then they begin ministries in their own community. So it's supporting our local people, people who might not have come through, a normal education system, but to give them the tools and confidence to be leaders of mission locally and through that intentional discipleship. And we see the multiplication of that happening in ways that are really beautiful.
I have a comment and then I have a few questions, mostly practical questions for you about this. My comment is that this also seems so crucial for community building. I don't know what it's like in the UK right now exactly, but in the US, just basic social bonds are being strained and frayed. Families, neighbors, and many factors. Politics, the sort of dissolution of common spaces and structures that allow for people to come together in a common space who live close by each other and go there maybe for free, like parks or community gardens or clubs and things like this. And this has been a long time coming, the sort of atomization, individualization of our society. But it just seems like such an important ministry tied deeply to discipleship, to evangelism and mission, to nurture, human nurture and health, is to just preserve, protect, nurture the ability for humans to stay connected face-to-face, to communicate, to have human spaces that don't need to be technological, that are not based on productivity, and the church being maybe having a calling in this century to help nurture and preserve that.
Yeah, I really do believe that. I think that the local church and any local church, but I know that in the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church and the Church of England, we're place-based communities.
Yes.
So particularly in England, our call is to our parish, not our congregation. Our congregation joins us in our cure of souls for the parish. So we have this place-based, embodied connection of community. And I think that the generations to come are hungry for the kinds of beautiful things that I can remember my grandparents saying before this technological world, the kind of community that the local church was. And that's good news. So it's about being good news again. And when, just before we moved to Hull, we were part of growing a residential community for students in Wellington around the university. And so we had young adults living with us, and we grew to a number of different houses, and we would gather every week with whānau night. Whānau means extended family in Te Reo Māori, indigenous language of New Zealand, Aotearoa. And whānau was a sense of our kids who were little, and all sorts of crazy chaos that happens when you've got lots of students and young people. But we were the extended family of God, eating together, sharing life, and then being able to kind of have discipleship sort of input each week in our life and being part of mission. And one of the things that started to grow was our family would always do Friday night movie night. So we'd kind of watch movies and have fish and chips. And that was really good news for students who actually loved to be alongside our young ones. And it is that intergenerational life that I see in the Gospels that I see has got lost. So men, women, and children together, the whole family of God and its beautiful diversity is good news, and the way that we can kind of cultivate that again.
Yes, absolutely. I think what you said is going to be so encouraging to some people who are really interested in revitalizing, renewing, refreshing the parish model of ministry. I think are going to be so encouraged by what you just shared.
And I wonder, you know, this time and place, I think, if we're honest, you know, our church, when it's had an established center, like I know it has in England, but in different places, when it's been in a place of privilege, it hasn't always been faithful to the gospel call to be the fullness of good news. It's sometimes been aligned with persecution, aligned with, you know, oppression. And I think God's mercy to us is that actually we are in a skeleton space of being able to be exactly the type of good news that is needed right now. And it's not because we've been faithful necessarily. It's not because we've done the right things. It's because God is wanting to bless. And we are in a position where we can revitalize the kind of community that God can bless. I'm talking potentially more about the Western expression of the church, that path of potential unalignment and alignment hasn't necessarily been the path for many of our church expressions in the majority world.
May I ask you just a couple of practical questions about these discipleship programs that you've led and the coaching that you were describing? I have questions like, how many people per group tended to work? Do you meet for a certain number of weeks? Who leads it? And is this format available somewhere? Now that we've just said, oh, technological, you know, appropriation of our lives, blah, blah, blah. Well, now I'm kind of asking you, is there a place on the internet where people could, you know, find a description of this model?
Yeah, well, I think so. Mustard Seed has its own website and you can look up lots of amazing stories there. So mustardseed.org, and it shares the stepping up journey. But what we have learned is that growth happens through relationships. And so it's on those practical sense. You're usually not much more than six. Six is a little bit hard, not less than three. So you sort of want between, you know, four to six is good. And you will meet fortnightly for an hour or an hour and a half. So you've got a bit of social space alongside. To do the kind of curriculum, so to speak, it's about kind of 18 months, so sort of a year to 18 months. But throughout that, what you're trying to support is for people to have the confidence to then lead it and multiply in their own way. I will stay with people. So at the moment, I'm somebody who I led a huddle for them. He and I are now co-leading a huddle for other clergy and other leaders in Hull. What we would do in a huddle is that you're learning together, you're accountable to each other, you're encouraging each other, and then you're eating together, you're sharing families together. So, for example, but that's not something you can kind of teach. Do you know what I mean? It's like you can't mm-hmm. download that. You have to live it and breathe it. So those principles of community and mission, like the pre-brief, the debrief, like this might sound a little bit off-piste, but if you think about the wedding of Cana, Jesus's mum, Mary, knew what it was to say yes to God and trust God's timing. And in her interactions with Jesus, she says, "I've run out of wine." And he's like, "My time has not yet come." And then, you know, as the mama, she then says to the people, "Do what he tells you." It's like, you know, she kind of overrides, "Do what he tells you." So then you have these incredible of the wedding of Cana. And then it says they then retired. So he talked with disciples, with Mary. So then they're debriefing. They're debriefing what has just happened. And you see that kind of pattern of pre-brief, debrief. And so that kind of pattern, you don't need any curriculum. You don't need any program. It's your learning together. So you can gather. I mean, one of the key ones is Discovery Bible Studies. That's a really good example of a really simple things. You can look at those on the internet that follows that model of what's God saying to me? How can I share that? And that kind of relational growth of the church is how the church has always grown, through relationships with one another.
Yeah. Thank you so much. I'm going to add Discovery Bible Studies and mustardseed.org to the show notes in case anyone wants to check them out. I've been so grateful for our conversation today, Bishop Eleanor. I've been speaking today with the Right Reverend Dr. Eleanor Sanderson. She is Bishop of Hull in the Diocese of York, and she serves on the Anglican Communion Commission for Discipleship and Evangelism. Bishop Eleanor, thanks so much for coming on the show.
Oh, it's been a real privilege to share and reflect with you, Amber. Thank you so much.
Preacher, are you looking for new resources to make preaching each week a little easier and, dare I say it, maybe even fun? Well, you can join Episcopal priests Father Jacob Smith and Father Aaron Zimmerman for the Same Old Song podcast. Same Old Song. Each week, they break down the lectionary texts for the coming Sunday with gospel insight, a few appropriate cultural references, sometimes slightly inappropriate, and a heart for the sufferer in the pew and the pulpit, all in half an hour. Check out Same Old Song wherever you get your podcasts, or check out the link in the show notes. Thanks for enjoying our main segment today with Bishop Eleanor Sanderson. Again, write in to ambernoel@livingchurch.org, AmberNoel at livingchurch.org, if you have suggestions for other episodes. For today's bonus segment, I connected to a dear brother in Christ, the Reverend Shahzad Gill. We connected first on WhatsApp. Shahzad is a senior chaplain to the Moderator Bishop of the Church of Pakistan and presbyter in charge of the National Church of Pakistan. He's also recipient of the Religious Freedom Diplomat Award. So we're on WhatsApp, and I'm sitting on my front stoop watching the bees and birds in my garden, and we're chatting from across the world. And as we're talking, I knew I had to bring him on the podcast and include some of our conversation.
With all the anxiety over Christian influence and power in politics and society in the U.S., what is it like to be a Christian, and specifically an Anglican, in a place where Christians are hardly the majority? What can we learn from them? He told me a story about family and resilience. We hope you enjoy the chat. Pakistan was established, I think, in 1947 as a Muslim nation to sort of be a refuge for Muslims. So what was it like growing up as a Christian in Pakistan? And what is it like now?
I grew up with a Christian environment where faith was not merely taught, it was lived. I was 6 months when my father passed away.
Oh.
So I've been raised by my mother and my grandmother. So I've really faced challenges and hardships when I was younger. I've also faced persecution from around me because I was the Christian child who was going to school and coming back, the only child. The regular thing was that my family took me to the church every Sunday because my family was a Roman Catholic family. But living in Pakistan, it is like you go through everyday challenges. You face hardships. But, you know, if you have been raised in a family where you are surrounded, because my grandmother, she used to sing all the hymns in the morning at 4 o'clock. She wakes up every morning 4 o'clock, sings all the hymns, and then she prays loudly. And this was like, I don't want to be part of it, but I was listening to it. I have served in another diocese, the Diocese of Peshawar Church of Pakistan, where I've been ordained as deacon and presbyter. And at that time, there were suicide bombings over there in that city and all that, you know, target killing. 2013, if you remember, a church was attacked. And I still remember every face over there. Every day I was going and meeting with all those people who were injured. And then God gave me a sister over there. And that sister, she was in the choir. She came out, she was pregnant. She has already got 2 daughters. When the suicide bombers, they blew themselves and all the bullets, they went through her. She lost her 8 months child. Her legs were broken. I was praying for them. And then I asked after like 2 years, I said, will you come for seminary? Will you become the priest? Because the husband was a teacher and they accepted. Now the husband is serving as a priest in my diocese.
Hmm.
And she is like, she has got rods in her legs, but she goes and runs and then she meets with other people every day. And then she stands and speaks and preaches. This is like, we live in harmony. And though we face persecution, but I can see God has a plan for us. We encourage our children. We prepare them that we will live a life like that. We are resilient. We are more stronger in our faith. Because what happened in that church, Amber, the next Sunday, the church was full. More people were there. And we have seen, like, they burnt villages. They burnt people alive. And then another place where the Christians, they have to run. And then recently you have seen where they have burnt down 23 churches completely. And then people have to flee. They have to run from their houses to hide themselves. That was very heartbreaking for us, what we have seen. Because we are trying to build more interfaith relations. Our forefathers, they lived in this country. We want our children to live in this country because this is our country. We are not here to fight or something. We are here for peace. People don't have access to clean water. So we installed a water filtration plant. It cost a lot, but that was a gesture showing to the community that we want to help and support them. And when we went to inaugurate it, there was one Muslim person who was sitting in the church. And then after when we inaugurated the plant, he said, thank you very much that this clean water, not only Christians are using, but we are also using this clean water. And we want to thank you. So after all this crisis, we want to show our love because we have been called to love one another. And then We have been called to love our neighbors. So as a witness, as God has put us over there, we have a purpose. Still, we want to live. We want to raise our next generation, even though there are difficulties, our problem. But the crisis comes and goes, but that doesn't make us weak. That makes us more stronger.
Shahzad, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you, Amber. Thank you for this time. And it's blessed talking to you.
Thanks for tuning in to the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. Learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, I talk with young adult ministry guru Alan Wakabayashi about his experience in campus ministry, what he admires about Gen Z, and what Episcopalians can learn from evangelicals. Until then, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.